Tonight's scripture reading is from John 18:15-17. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not.
I believe in a God who made the heaven and the earth and all things that are therein. In a God who created the universe with all of its billions of light years with the appearance of age. In a God who created the ecosystems of this planet, the circulatory system of the body, the skeletal system, and the nervous system. It made it all work together in perfect design. I believe in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I believe that God the Son entered this world in the womb of Mary, a probably teenage, very dedicated young lady. I believe that he entered this world and was subject to everything that we must endure in one way or another. He got scratches, he got cuts, he bled, he had rejection as a child and learned how to deal with authority as a child. And I believe, as the scriptures reveal, that he taught the doctors of the law in Jerusalem at the temple when he was 12 years old. And I believe when he was 30, he started a ministry that amazed people with both his words and his works. And then I believe that he went on trial. And he was on trial in six stages, three in Jewish courts and three in Roman courts. And I believe all those trials were unfair. All of those trials were illegitimate. All of those trials were illegal. It becomes hard to convince some people in the world that Jesus is the Son of God because they think, well, anyone who was convicted by both the Jewish courts and the Roman courts must have been someone who was guilty. They surely wouldn't have put to death an innocent man. But it was predicted hundreds of years before that an innocent man would go to a cross and he would bear our sins, and with his stripes we would be healed. The Gospel of John has recorded for us much about Jesus' life. We pick up then with where he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And then in John chapter 18, verses 12 and following, he was taken to the first stage of his Jewish trial. Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Like Samson, he wouldn't have had to stay bound. Now, Samson had to stay bound when he gave up the secret of his strength and limited himself. But Christ, you remember, could have called 12 legions of angels and not even been in this particular place in the first place. So it wouldn't matter how many shackles or ropes or chains they put on him. He couldn't be bound if it was not his hour. But they bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Those of you who studied some of the background of the New Testament realize that in Acts chapter 4, Annas is called the high priest. In John chapter 11, Caiaphas is called the high priest. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 2, both Annas and Caiaphas are called high priests. The situation was that several years before this, Annas was appointed as high priest, but only reigned for about 6 years in that, or only served in about 6 years in that particular role, and was deposed because of some complaints about him by the Roman rulers. And then he started puppet appointing people to be in that office. Some of his sons ruled, maybe no less than five of his sons ruled as high priests. And then at this particular time, his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was a high priest. Many of the Jews at that time looked to Annas as the high priest anyway. And so it's no mistake that he would be taken off to the court of Annas first. They wanted to find out what this unofficial, but in their minds legitimate, high priest would do with this scoundrel, as they thought of him. And so they took him to Annas' court. Now it was Caiaphas, verse 14, who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That's back in John chapter 11, after Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, and the Jewish authorities are pulling their hair out trying to figure out what to do about him. They decide they'll kill him. They decide in chapter 12 they'll kill Lazarus. That wasn't going to stop anything because he just had the power of resurrection. In deciding that they would kill Jesus, Caiaphas was the one who spoke up and said, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient that one man should die for all the people." And he said that by the power of God. Caiaphas was speaking materially, physically. We ought to put Jesus to death so that the Romans don't come and take away our place in our nation. But God was using those words to prophesy that Jesus would die for all the people spiritually, and many people would be gathered to him. This was that Caiaphas. At that particular time, then, Peter enters the scene. Peter is the one who, it's not been recorded in the book of John, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke record how he had boasted that he would never let Jesus down. Jesus had predicted that all the disciples would leave him that night. Peter said, "Nope, not me, I'm not leaving you." Jesus said, according to Matthew and according to Luke, before the rooster crows in the morning, before the rooster crows this night, you'll deny me three times. Mark said, before the rooster crows twice. And there were two crowings of the rooster, as recorded in Mark, one after his first denial and another after his third. The way Luke records it, Jesus prays for Peter that even though Satan had asked for him that he would be sifted as wheat, that he would come through strong and then be able to strengthen his brethren. Peter had said, "Even if I have to die with you, I won't deny you." Now, in verse 15, Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. This unnamed other disciple in the third person is most likely John, the author of this gospel. Now, that disciple was known to the high priest. Somehow, John knew Caiaphas or Annas and went in with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. He would have been known, so they would have let him in. But Peter stood at the door outside, and then the other disciple who was known to the high priest, John, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. So he does one of those things like you see on a TV show at a military base. He vouches for somebody, and so they allow this person in. He vouches for Peter, and they allow him into this courtyard. But this servant girl, Matthew says a girl, Mark says a girl, Luke says a girl, but John's is more specific and says, "This servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, 'You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you?'" Peter simply replied, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a fire of coals there, and stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. There's a lesson there for another time about how warming yourself with the wrong people, being unequally yoked with the wrong people, can be a bad influence. And there's a lesson in what Matthew records about following Jesus at a distance, the way Peter did, instead of nearby. It's bad for the soul. The narrative in John then shifts back to the court of Annas, and here is what Annas has to say. The high priest then asked Jesus about his disciples and his doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews always meet, and in secret I've said nothing. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. Indeed, they know what I said." I haven't kept back anything. I haven't done anything in secret. I haven't hid anything from anybody. This is not a secret cult like the pagans have. This is not a secret society like we might have today. I said everything out in public. My works were in public. Edwin Yamachi says that Jesus is the only major religious founder whose works were done out in public. The miracles that he claimed had audiences of thousands of people sometimes. He said, "Why don't you ask the people that heard me? I don't need to defend my doctrine now. I've been stating it for 3 years in the temple and in the synagogues and in other places." When he'd said this, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Do you answer the high priest like that?" Jesus replied, "If I've spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why do you strike me?" Jesus is defending himself. Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we ought to turn the other cheek when falsely accused, when struck, that sort of thing. But as one great preacher mentioned, as all the commentaries quote him, I forget who it was now, but this preacher once said, Jesus forbade defense with the fist, not with the tongue. Jesus is allowed to stand up for himself. He does. "If I've spoken anything evil, tell me what it was. If not, why do you strike me like that?" That would be the first smarting of pain that Jesus would have to his face in the evening, and the pains would continue throughout the night until his death, and they would only increase. Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas the high priest. Now the scene in John switches back to Peter. Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, remember, with those others. Therefore they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" Matthew says it was another girl that asked him if he was one of his disciples. Mark says that that first girl told some of the others, and apparently then some of them, the way Luke says it, or at least one of them, another, had accused him. Whoever it was that accused him, whether it was one or more than one, and it all happened at the same time, I don't know. But the answer Peter gave was the same: I am not. Then bystanders, according to Matthew and Mark, made the accusation the third time, and another made the accusation. And here in John, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of Malchus, a relative of him whose ear Peter had cut off in the garden, and Jesus had healed it, you remember, said to him, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" John simply says Peter then denied again. Mark records for us that he took oaths and he cursed and he swore to prove that he did not know who Jesus was. At that moment, Mark records, the cock crew the second time. At that moment, Luke records, Jesus' eye caught Peter's eye from across the courtyard. And Peter went out and wept. Immediately, a rooster crowed, John says. He's in Caiaphas' court now, and for that record, you need to turn to either Matthew or Mark. We'll turn to Matthew, chapter 26, starting at verse 57. Stage 2 of the Jewish trial goes like this. When they had laid hold of Jesus, they led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. And Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went and sat with the servants to see the end. Now, verse 58 then skips over the court at Annas' house, where they ask him about his doctrine, and Jesus answers, "I've been teaching openly," and goes straight to Caiaphas' house, where the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. The ninth commandment was, "You shall not bear false witness." Exodus 20, verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15 through 21, elaborated on that a little bit, saying that you should not bear false witness against someone. And if somebody does bear false witness, you need to try to figure it out. If somebody bears witness, first of all, you can't convict somebody on less than two witnesses. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6 had said that. Deuteronomy 19, 15 through 21. You don't just go on the word of one person. This is a hallmark of a fair judicial system. Not where there's smoke, there's fire, but innocent until proven guilty. You have to have more than one witness. And then, if there's witnesses and they're brought before the judges and these judges find out that the witnesses are wrong, the witnesses are lying, then whatever punishment they sought to bring on somebody with their lie ought to be given to those witnesses. That was the rule of Deuteronomy 19, verses 15 through 21. But here, the high priest, the chief priests, the elders, and the officers all start out with the hypothesis, we're going to get this guy, we're going to have false testimony against him, whatever it takes. So they kept bringing witnesses in, one right after the other. But to their frustration, they couldn't get two witnesses to agree enough to get their story collaborated enough so that it might be believable. Finally then, there come forth two false witnesses who say, "Jesus said, I am able to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days." Well, first of all, that's not what he said. Back in John chapter 2, towards the beginning of his ministry, he said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." He didn't say, "I will destroy it." He said, "Destroy it." The implied subject being, "You destroyed it. If this temple's destroyed, I build it in 3 days." And then John tells us he wasn't even talking about the temple. He's talking about the temple of his body, which his disciples would understand after the resurrection. So this false accusation is still false, but at least two people get close enough, even though Mark 14, verse 59 says, not even then did their testimony agree, it gets close enough for the mob rule to enact itself against the Savior. Can you imagine being Jesus and hearing all these false accusations thrown at you? I've had false accusations before. You probably have too. People have lied about you before, and you probably stood up to defend yourself. I stood up to defend myself. I even had a conversation with one fellow who said I shouldn't defend myself, and I called on the book of 2 Corinthians where the Apostle Paul defended himself against false accusations. But Jesus doesn't defend himself here. That's a fulfillment of prophecy. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, some translations would say. Or his justice was taken away, other translations would say. Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, as quoted in Acts chapter 8, verses 32 and 33. He wouldn't have any justice. He wouldn't answer the false accusations. That would just be giving them more ammunition. This is a fulfillment of a 700-year-old prophecy. The high priest is frustrated with it, though. In verse 62, the high priest says to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But once again, Jesus kept silent. That just enacted the frustration of the high priest a little bit more. And he said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Now, he will affirm the truth when it's stated. And so he took the oath and he said, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, you will see hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now that's a reference to the book of Daniel, where Daniel sees a great vision about some kingdoms that succeed one after another. And he sees the God of heaven, the Ancient of Days, seated. And then he sees this one like the Son of Man that is brought to the Ancient of Days, coming with the clouds of heaven. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And that's when to him is given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. And his dominion, that passage says, is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Jesus makes reference to the coming on the clouds of heaven, he's not talking about the end of time there. He's not even talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, I don't think, there. He's just talking about the fact that he will get his kingdom the way that Daniel had prophesied some 500 years before. In just a few words, Jesus not only affirms that he is the Christ, the Son of God, but he claims all, by synecdoche, he claims all of the prophecies about the Son of God from the Old Testament. Well, that infuriates the high priest. The high priest tears his clothes in a dramatic fashion, says, "He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" And they said, "He is deserving of death." Mark and Luke record that they all said he was deserving of death. Then after that, here's what happens. They spat in his face. And they beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. And then they would play games with him. They'd smack him and they'd say, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who's the one who struck you? Tell me my name." They'd never met them before. "If you're the Christ, if you're the Son of God, you ought to know my name. Prophesy, slap, slap, slap. Who am I?" He could have told them. He could have told them their whole genealogy back to the beginning of time. But he remained silent and took it. Those were the three trials. Those are the two of the trials. I'm sorry. The next morning then, chapter 27, verse 1, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. So the next morning, according to Matthew 27, 1, Mark 15, 1, and Luke 23, 1, the Sanhedrin officially comes together to deliver him over to Pilate, even though his fate has been sealed the night before. Now, besides the mistreatment that ought to be noted, we can note some of the illegal things that took place during Jesus' trial. The Mishnah was written in the first couple of centuries after Christ, and it wrote down a lot of the oral tradition that governed the Jews during this time period. They had a lot of oral tradition on top of the laws of God. You remember that the Pharisees got in trouble for holding to that oral tradition instead of the law of God. Well, they did regard it that highly. The Mishnah and the Gemara, the Gemara were comments on the Mishnah, or the oral tradition that was finally written down, made up the Talmud. You probably have heard that and or seen it footnoted in the footnotes of your Bible. From the Mishnah, then, we gather what the oral traditions probably were. We can't be 100% sure, but probably were at this time. And these are the laws that we believe governed Jewish trials at the time of Christ. Number one, Although somebody said there were probably at least 27 illegalities, here are just five for you to consider. Number one, capital cases were to be tried during the daytime, not the night. They didn't want fatigue clouding people's judgment because this was serious business. Somebody was going to be put to death. But they apprehended Jesus at night with lanterns, torches, and weapons and took him immediately to Anna's house, and after a brief questioning, took him immediately to Caiaphas' house where the Sanhedrin was gathered together, and they immediately pronounced sentence on him there without very much of a trial at all. A capital case was tried at night against the Jewish traditions and against their law for the time. Secondly, it was the law, it was the tradition that the Sanhedrin council should work for the release of a prisoner who is charged with a capital crime. The Jewish system was one of the fairest systems of trials throughout all the world, and you would expect that because they're God's people and they get some instruction from God, and pagan people just make it up as they go. The Jewish people then valued the lives of Jewish citizens, and if someone were charged with something, they would be very cautious about convicting that person of a capital crime and putting it. So it was the high priest's job and it was the Sanhedrin's job to try to find ways to let him off, much like a defense lawyer's job is in our system today. It was the law job of the whole council to try to find a way to release this man. But you see none of that with Christ. You see, from the very get-go, they're seeking false witnesses. They're seeking people to charge him with a capital crime. And as soon as they find out this word about him being the Son of God, they shout blasphemy, which was a capital crime, according to Leviticus 24, verses 15 and 16. They don't follow the law in that respect. Thirdly, at the Jewish tradition and law at this time was that a vote that was unanimous, now this runs counterintuitive to what we have with our jury system. There were about 71 members of the Sanhedrin, some say 72. If there was a unanimous vote in a capital case to put a person to death, that vote was cast out. They did not want a unanimous vote because they were afraid then that mob rule had taken over. To them, it was a sign that reasoning was there if a majority or a large majority voted for the capital crime, but some didn't, then they could say, well, at least we don't have mob rule on this occasion. Well, the Jews broke this rule too. Mark and Luke said they all condemned him to death. Now, there's a caveat there. John will tell us, or Luke will tell us later in his chapter 23, that Nicodemus was one of them who did not consent to their deed. So we might gather that the word all is used in a general sense to speak of the overwhelming majority of them, maybe give them some benefit of the doubt that way. Or it might have been that Nicodemus wasn't at this meeting because he had started objecting to the things they were doing a long time ago, maybe after his night meeting with Jesus, and maybe after the encounter that they had in chapter 11 where Nicodemus stood up for Jesus. I don't know. In any case, there were several violations of the law. A fourth instance is that if there was a capital sentence that was given and the verdict was going to be for punishment of death, that the council was supposed to wait at least one day before they even took the vote on that. If they tried the case, they're supposed to wait at least one day so that they won't jump to a conclusion, so that they won't have a conviction that same night. Well, number one, they're supposed to do it during the daytime. They did it at night. Number two, they didn't wait a day. They did it right then without any chance for rebuttal or anything when the high priest dramatically tore his clothes and demanded an instant verdict from the council. They didn't wait. And then, lastly, for our purposes, the high priest was supposed to keep his opinion to himself till the very end. Matter of fact, these points are from David Roper in his commentary. Alfred Edersheim says in his classic work, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, that the older members of the Sanhedrin were to vote last, the younger members were to vote first, so that the younger members were not influenced by what the older members thought. And then you put those two pieces of information together, you have the very reasonable scenario where the high priest holds his ballot till last, or at least close to it, so as to not influence anybody. But the high priest is the one who tore his clothes and said, hey, everybody, this is blasphemy. What other witnesses do we need? He went the very opposite of what he was supposed to. This was a fully illegitimate trial. What's that mean to us? It means that if you've ever suffered an injustice, Jesus knows about that. It means that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet with sin. If anyone's ever talked falsely about you, Jesus knows about that. If you're ever put on trial and falsely accused, Jesus understands that. If you ever have people come up against you in some sort of mob mentality, Jesus understands that. He understands everything to the nth degree. He's our perfect high priest. He's our advocate. He's our mediator. And he understands all the injustices in the world. And then it also means that there's some irony here, because the prophets had prophesied that when the Messiah came, he would usher in justice, fair, impartial justice, like the world had never seen before. Consider Isaiah 42, starting at verse 1, about God's servant, the Messiah. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break." He'll be gentle. "And smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." Consider Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Do you wonder if people in North Korea get fair trials when they're accused of things? Do you wonder if people in Saudi Arabia get fair, Islamic countries get fair trials when they're accused of things? I don't wonder. I'm pretty sure they don't. The fairest trials in the world are where Judeo-Christian influences have shaped the judicial system, because that's what Christ came to be. That's what gives us the blind justice. That's what gives us the scales of justice, that we watch out for the poor and the oppressed. Pagans don't do that sort of thing. Atheists don't do that sort of thing. Everybody's out for themselves. But when there's a touch of Christ in humanity, there's more justice. I pray a lot, not every day, but a lot, that justice will be done across the board, evenly, to the poor and the widow and the oppressed, and to the people in high places, that justice will be done. We wonder sometimes, we don't know because we don't know all the facts, we wonder sometimes if injustices are starting to rule the day in favor of bias and prejudice towards one side or another. We don't know for sure. And so I just pray that justice is done. I fear the more Christ is taken out of society, the less justice will be done. Here's the Savior, Son of God, who knows all principles of right and truth and justice, and says the truth will make you free, who suffered all these injustices from his own people, the Jews, who ought to have known better, but they simply wanted him out of the way. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. There, after he would go through the three stages of the Roman trial and suffer more injustice there, he would suffer the pain and the punishment physically. He would suffer emotionally. They would lift him up from the earth, and he would suffer spiritually, all in complete injustice like the world had never seen before or ever will see again. And he did it for you. He did it for me. He did it because of my sins and your sins. My sins put him there. my sins caused this injustice. I can be mad at these Jews all I want. I can be mad at those Romans all I want. But the fact of the matter is that I stand guilty as one who has sinned and deserves that punishment that he took unjustly for me. That demands something of me. Demands I treat it not just like a story, but number one is real history. Really happened. God entered the world in the person of his son in a womb, in a body, in a man who was put on trial, beaten nearly to death, and then crucified after that. The creator of the universe is subjecting himself to the sins of that universe for me. That demands, as the song says, my soul, my life, my all. If you've not given your all to Christ, we pray you would start tonight. The first steps are to confess a faith in him, repent of sins, and be baptized for the remission of sins, and then to live faithfully and eagerly, striving to know more and more and serving him more in depth the rest of our days. If you haven't done that part, we'd pray that you would come back. If we could help you in either way, would you please come as we stand and sing?